You take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, chapter number 26. Have you ever been to a funeral where children are present? I've observed a lot of them through the years. They know people are sad, and they are also sad to a degree, but they don't have the depth of experience nor the capacity to really grasp the significance of what's going on around them. The sadness of the children is real for them, but it's not all that deep. And they don't know in that moment how deep that loss really is. It will be a loss that they will discover in the years to come, how deep it is. I thought of that in relationship to the text this morning, because the disciples know also that Christ is about to be betrayed, and they are sad. They know that he has told them that he is going to die. He's even told them that he is going to be crucified, but they don't understand the significance of that. They don't know all that is going on. They do not yet understand how his death is going to fulfill the Old Testament promises for a perfect Savior, for a perfect sacrifice. And so while they know that Christ is burdened, and they are burdened, they don't know how deep this really is. I'll begin reading in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You may be seated. Judas Iscariot left the upper room where Jesus and the disciples were observing the Passover dinner. He rightly assumes that Jesus and the disciples are going back to the Mount of Olives, where, according to Luke, they have been spending some of their nights this Passover week. Judas's plan is that he's going to lead the chief priests and the elders and some of the temple guard to Jesus, where, in the darkness, they can arrest Christ without fear of incident. Now, obviously, because of what Christ says throughout all of this, he knows what is going to take place. He is about to be betrayed. He's about to be deserted by the rest of the disciples. He's about to be denied by Peter. That he and the disciples minus Judas Iscariot walk across the Kidron Valley, and they walk up across this hill known as Mount of Olives. And there he goes to a garden called Gethsemane to pray. Gethsemane is a word that just means oil press. It was a garden of olive trees, or what we would call a grove of trees. It was privately owned. It was most likely offered to Jesus and the disciples to be used as a little retreat, a place to get away. The owner of that, or a steward of that, was perhaps a follower of Jesus. It was very close to the city, but it was quiet. The grove was protected by a wall. And so Jesus asked eight of his disciples to stay there by the wall, probably by the gate that led into the grove itself. And then Jesus, along with Peter and James and John, go actually into the grove itself. It almost reminds you of Abraham when he left the servants at the base of the mountain. And he took Isaac with him. But there Christ, desiring the comfort of his disciples and their engagement with him in prayer, finds that they just keep falling asleep. He, in contrast to them, is in anguish. He is repulsed by the reality of becoming sin for us. He is grieving and trembling over the reality of, for the first time in his existence, of actually being guilty. Accepting that reality, accepting the fact that there is no other way, he bows himself to the Father's will. He surrenders to his own condemnation. And what we have going on here in Matthew's recording of this is an enormous contrast between the faithfulness of Christ and the failure of the disciples. I want you to see that clearly. I want you to see, I want you to believe anew and afresh that only Christ is faithful. Only Christ is faithful. And obviously, in contrast to that, we are not. Our text begins with the word then. Matthew's not only telling us this story in the order of how it happened, but he is highlighting the contrast between what just happened in the upper room and what is going to happen. Peter and the rest of the disciples just finished telling Jesus that even if they have to die, they're not going to deny Christ. And led by Peter, they make a promise. We will never desert you. We will never deny you. Even if we die, we will not deny. And you can hear that. It's a good promise. It's a heartwarming promise. If this were a movie, there would be background music that would begin to build. The bass would rumble. The cameras would focus on the fists, pumping in the air, chanting in unison. It would be a moving scene. It would make for good drama, because making promises is good drama. People like good drama. But there's a big difference between making a promise and keeping the promise. Peter has just said this. Peter has just said, I will not deny you. Peter has just argued with Christ. So do you notice then in this next section, it's Peter that Matthew focuses on. He doesn't even name James and John by name. He calls them, do you notice that in verse 37? He calls them the two sons of Zebedee. When Christ comes back to the three of them, he focuses words in verse 40 on Peter. He's doing this to draw attention to Peter because it is Peter who makes the promise of bravado. And now the guy can't even stay awake for an hour and watch, much less pray. You know who Peter is, don't you? He's you. He's me. Our flesh is so weak. John Owen said, even the best saints being left to themselves will quickly appear to be less than man, to be nothing. All our own strength is weakness, all our own wisdom folly. Close quote. How are you going to die for Jesus when you can't stay awake and stay alert and stay with him when he is facing the biggest struggle of his life? We have seen this same scene repeated over and over in our own lives. We make promises with conviction. We stand together. We sing boldly and loudly, as we should, with resolve. And then we forget. We forget what we sing. We forget what we say. Or we look for reasons why we don't have to keep those promises, because we are weak creatures. Our flesh is weak. The warning of Christ in this text is very personal. Initially, Jesus tells Peter and James and John to watch with him. And watching implies being on guard. Be on guard, guys. Watch what's going to happen. And the reason for them to be on guard is because Judas and a band of soldiers were drawing near, even right now, to arrest Jesus. They were in danger. They were in danger and they didn't know they were in danger. They were in danger and Jesus knew they were in danger. Beloved, we are so often in danger and we don't realize it. But Jesus does. And he prays intensely, and then he comes back to Peter and he finds him sleeping. And then Jesus asks him, couldn't you stay awake with me for even an hour? And he challenges him to watch and pray. Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. That command in verse 41 is huge. Every situation you face is either a temptation or it is a trial. A temptation will trip you up. A trial will build you up. Whether it is a temptation or it is a trial is determined by how you respond. Every situation is either a temptation or a trial. A temptation will trip you up, a trial will build you up. Whether it trips you up or builds you up is determined by how you respond. A band of soldiers is coming to arrest Jesus. The disciples can stand with Jesus or they can run. That situation is a temptation to run. It is a temptation to give in to fear. It is a temptation to consider their lives in that moment more precious than their promise to Jesus. That situation is also a trial. It's an opportunity to say, I don't have the strength to carry out this promise on my own, but I'm going to rely upon Christ to give me grace in the moment to do what I said I'm going to do and find his grace sufficient to stand. What we find out that happens later on is that they ran. They ran because they did not watch and pray. And that's true for you and for me. We will not be faithful in the trial if we're not learning to express dependency on God right now. Watching and praying is the means that God has ordained to strengthen us for the battle. We stand guard by recognizing that we are in a war right now. We cry out to God for the grace to be faithful in the midst of the battle. I don't have time to fully develop this, and perhaps I will for our next men's breakfast on February 6th, but I think that that is a really helpful truth to keep in mind. When we face temptation and we give into it, we're tempted to blame God, aren't we? And we'll say stuff like, well, God, I mean, you know how weak I am in this area. How come you put me into this? You said you wouldn't tempt me beyond what I was able to bear. And obviously that wasn't the case. Look at my life. A part of what we just said is true. God does know how weak we are. God does know how strong the temptation is. And God knows that we can't handle the temptation on our own. But here's what we don't know. We don't know how awesome His grace is to empower us in the midst of the temptation. He places us into the trial that we might experience the might of His grace. And God is more committed to you learning the awesome power of His grace than He is you experiencing a trouble-free life. A trouble-free life will never help you look like Jesus, and it won't attract anyone to the Savior either. God, you know how weak I am in this area. How come you put me into this situation so that you might know the awesome power of His grace? So that you might know that when you stand in the hour of trial, that you don't stand on your own. You stand only by His grace. There's one more thing that I ought to say here. 500 years ago, a movement within Christendom attempted to reform the church, bring it back to doctrinal and moral integrity and purity. One of the issues that plagued the church then and still plagues part of Christianity today is the whole issue of praying to the saints. Many of you were raised with that. I hope you can see why praying to the saints is so wrong. Why would you pray to Peter? What can Peter do for you? Peter can't die for you. Peter can't forgive you. Peter can't strengthen you. Peter cannot give you grace. Peter cannot do any of those things because, as we see over and over, Peter is a weak and broken man just like you, who is in need of the grace of God. Peter could not stay awake. Peter could not be counted on to keep his promise. Do not trust your salvation or your forgiveness or any part of it to anyone other than Jesus. Now, we're going to see later on, praise God for Peter. Praise God that later on Peter learned from his failure and he did end up watching and praying, and he did depend on God, and in the end, he even died offering his life because he wouldn't deny Christ. But none of that was a testimony to Peter's resolve. It was a testimony to the power of God's grace, and Peter would tell you that. The same grace that humbled him and empowered him is available for you, but it does not come from Peter. It comes from God. It comes from God, and it was secured as a gift for us through the perfect faithfulness of Christ. Only Christ is faithful. We are not. But His faithfulness came at a very, very high price. We see obviously in this text that the loneliness of Christ was real. And while he does not actually need the disciples to stay with him and pray with him, he wants them to be with him. Jesus tells them that his soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. He was sorrowful. He was troubled. The weight of what he was about to face was increasing. And I find this is so fascinating. He wanted his friends to be with him. God, the Son, wanted his friends to be with him. Jesus knows the value of good friends. He did not want to die being left alone. And I am convinced that one of the reasons why Jesus promises over and over and over that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, is because he knows the awful feeling of complete abandonment, and he will never let you face what he faced. Even if everyone abandons you as they did him, he will never leave you. His loneliness was real. His sorrow was real. One of the evidences for the authenticity of the Bible, and Matthew's gospel in particular, is seen right here. Founders of a religion and heroes of a people are usually painted in superhuman poses, showing unflinching resolve in the face of adversity. How is Jesus presented here? Look at him. He doesn't have his jaw set like steel and his eyes fixed with a cold determination, with a fate be damned machoism. Oh no. He's crushed. In the words of Isaiah, he is crushed with our iniquities. His sorrow is so real. He said in verse number 38 that he feels like he's just going to die from the sorrow itself. This is before he gets to the cross. He was in sorrow because he was carrying our sorrows. He was broken and stricken with grief because he was experiencing our brokenness and our grief. Think of the anguish of soul that you have experienced when your sin has devastated your life and it has hurt the lives of those around you. You know just the grief that you have caused others when you have told somebody you broke a promise. Think of the grief that you have borne because someone hurt you. Someone hurt your kid. Someone stole from you. Somebody betrayed you. Somebody cheated on you. For many of you, the rawness of sorrow is fresh. The wounds of grief remain open. They're very sensitive to the touch. We empathize with people who just seemingly face multiple sorrows in a short amount of time and will say something like, man, how much can somebody bear? Well, in the garden, Christ is taking it all. His sorrow was real. His repulsion was real. Christ faced more than the weight of our sin. He faced the actual sinfulness of our sin. This is something we don't fully understand because we're in the midst of it. We're sinners. But sin is toxic. Sin is offensive. God responds to sin like we respond to the offensive and putrid stench of a decaying corpse. If you've ever been assaulted with that smell. It is so repulsive. You want to throw up. The entire being of God gags at the rancid nature of sin. And here in the garden, Christ is praying in deep anguish of soul, because before him is the cup. What is the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. It is a figurative expression for the wrath of God against our sin. And this was the moment for which Christ had come to the earth. But in facing this moment, he paused. He hesitated and he prayed. Is there another way? He asked that in a spirit of surrender. He wasn't rebelling. He was honestly responding with his soul to what was before him. Is there another way? Because everything inside of him wanted to throw up at what he was facing. Is there another way? The second time that he prayed and the third time he prayed, he did surrender, but it was torturous for him. It was torturous for him because our sin is real. And his repulsion of it is real. And by taking on himself our sin, he was accepting our offensiveness. He was accepting our condemnation as his own. He was now becoming toxic. He was now the one who was repulsive to his Father. He would become so repulsive to his Father because he was taking our sin upon himself that he would then receive the entire cup of God's wrath against our sin poured out on him. Is there another way? From that moment on, every sinful thing he was accused of was in that sense true. Isaiah said, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, he didn't open his mouth, and he didn't. We will see that in his trial. He didn't defend himself. Why didn't he defend himself? He was innocent. Well, now he wasn't innocent. Because your sin and my sin was on him, and he wasn't innocent anymore. He was a blasphemer now. He was an adulterer now. He was a thief now. He was a murderer now. He was a liar. He was a betrayer. He was a denier. He was a deserter. He was it all. And what that meant is he had to die, because the wages of sin is death. He had to die. He was condemned. When he accepted that, he was condemned. And he would die. His submission in the garden was real. When Christ accepted what was to come, he accepted the will of the Father with understanding. There was no other way. As we look at how Christ prayed, I think it's good to note that it's not a sin to ask God for a detour around the struggle. That's what he asked for. But for Christ, there was no other way. And if for you, God does not provide a detour around the struggle, whatever it is, He will provide the grace to take you through it. But Christ chose to do this. He chose to do this in obedience of His Father, because it was His Father's will to rescue you. God could not rescue you unless He chose not to rescue His Son. We often say Jesus died because He loves you, and that's true. But we ought also to say that Jesus died because the Father loves you. Jesus surrendered Himself to the will of His Father because it was the will of His Father to rescue every single person who would believe on Him. And Jesus surrendered Himself to the will of the Father because rescuing you from sin puts the heart of God on display. And Jesus loves to put the heart of His Father on display. It was so important for Him to put the heart of His Father on display that He took the cup of wrath so you could know the heart of His Father. I don't know of another scene in all of Scripture that reveals the love of God for you more than this. The Father loves the Son in a way we can't imagine. We love our earthly children. We love our children more than we could ever comprehend loving somebody before we had children. It's just a faint glimpse of the love the Father has for His Son. No father has ever loved his son more than God the Father loves His Son. If anyone suffered more than Christ, it was the Father. But in order for the death of Christ to fully satisfy the payment of our sin, Christ had to become sin for us. He had to fully experience the guilt of our sin. He had to fully experience the wrath of God against our sin. This was the only way that our guilt could be atoned for. It was the only way. The legitimacy of our salvation hinged upon that offering. And that night, Christ drank the cup of unbridled damnation, and He drank it all. In the death of Christ, the Father exhausted His wrath against the sin of every person who would ever believe on Him. There is nothing left for you to pay. It is all gone. There is nothing left in the cup, not even a drop. The perfect faithfulness of Christ perfectly qualified Him as being sufficient for our salvation. Only Christ is a sufficient Savior. Nothing in this world is a safe place for the treasure of your happiness but Christ. Your soul is not safe anywhere except with Christ. He was the only one qualified to take the cup. He is the only one who took the cup. And now it's empty. Here's what this means. For those of you who have not yet come to faith in Christ, trust Christ. Trust Christ alone. Acknowledge your pride, acknowledge your sin, even the sin of relying on your perceived goodness. Confess it for what it is. Relying upon your goodness is the rancid and revolting sin of self-righteousness. Confess it. Turn away from it. Repent of it. Trust Christ. Believe, accept what Christ has done for you. He died as the full and final payment for your sin. Trust Him. For those of you who have professed faith in Christ, there are two enemies that you are constantly fighting, and you must fight them with the truth about the cup and the cross and the empty grave, because they all go together. The first enemy that you fight is the enemy of your feelings. You are tempted to gauge your spiritual growth. You are tempted to gauge how you are doing. You are tempted to gauge who you are. You are tempted to gauge your identity based upon your feelings instead of Christ. Feelings are powerful, but we tend to attribute too much authority to them. My emotions can be an indicator of what I'm believing at the moment, but they are not a true gauge of reality, and they must be seen accordingly. And I have to preach to myself this truth about the cup and the cross and the empty tomb. I have to preach to myself these truths, and I have to make decisions based upon the unchanging standard of God's Word, not my shifting feelings. Feelings are God-given. Feelings are to be enjoyed. Feelings are to be used for their God-given purpose, but they've got to be governed by God's truth. Sometimes I feel condemned. Sometimes I do not feel forgiven. But my feelings of condemnation do not mean that I am condemned. My feelings of guilt do not mean that I am necessarily guilty. The basis of my standing before God is not what I feel at the moment. It is based on what Christ has done for me. Your feelings will change, but the cup is empty. The second enemy that you face is legalism. And for most of you, this is your biggest enemy. You are tempted to gauge your spiritual growth and your identity or the spiritual growth and the identity of others based upon how well they or you are keeping the rules. There is always a temptation to add to the gospel. Gospel plus. You're a really good Christian if... Be careful. There's always the temptation to have gospel plus. And then we have a temptation to make relationships based upon gospel plus. Yeah, we believe the gospel. Who are you going to vote for? Gospel plus. Be careful. Yeah, we believe the gospel, but how are you going to have your kids educated? Be careful. Gospel plus. What kind of food do you eat? Gospel plus. In a narrow and technical sense, legalism is the idea that I have to keep certain rules and maintain certain standards in order to earn, achieve, or merit grace. In a broader sense, legalism is the idea that God loves me conditionally based upon my performance for that day. And if you mess up, you get put on probation until you have sufficient time to do penance and prove to God that you're really sorry. so you can re-earn his favor again. And what are you doing when you think like that and when you live like that? You're trying to drink some of the cup. You're trying to pay for your sins. You're trying to do something that sort of counts as dying on the cross as well. But the cup is empty. There is nothing left for you to drink. Christ died once and for all, and the empty grave proves it. When you try to pay for your own sins, you are saying that Christ's death was not good enough, as if you are. And the joy-stealing, love-crushing enemy of legalism has power. It has power to the degree that you do not understand and enjoy grace. But that's the problem, because grace seems so dangerous. God's grace blows the circuits of our mental fuse box. Grace is actually a word that comes from a word that means gift. Grace is a gift. We know about gifts and giving gifts, don't we? We give gifts to people. We give gifts to causes. We give gifts to people whom we know and people we like. And we give gifts to causes that we believe in and that we deem that are worthy of our giving. You give gifts to your kids. You give gifts to your friends. You give gifts to express appreciation to people who have done nice things for you. You give gifts to causes that line up with issues that are important to you. You also give gifts in a manner that are proportionate to the relationship. The closer you are to the person, the more valuable the gift you give. But that's how giving works. We all know that. And we assume that God gives gifts to express appreciation that are proportionate to the relationship. But that's not how God works. God gives gifts to his enemies. He sent Christ to die on the cross for his enemies. He gave the greatest gift to his enemies. And that seems dangerous. When God gives gifts to his enemies, then the goodness of God is now seen as being, oh man, I don't know what to do with that. That is just so unpredictable. The cup, the cross, the empty grave, they're all related. Christ took our sin. He died our death. He was raised from the dead as a public demonstration that the debt against us was settled. Who is the us? The us is every single person who believes on Christ, and not a single one of us is worthy of it. And God says that people who are going to believe on him are from every tribe, language, and nation. They are from every tribe, language, and nation. Are you okay with that? You are if you understand how you were saved. Over and over and over, the story of the church is God saving some of the most unlikely people and putting them into a family called the church, where he calls them brothers and sisters. Even when we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. Peter denies Christ. His sin is in that cup. Peter has to come to grips with the fact that Christ paid for his sin in full. And he has to come to grips with the fact that Christ forgave him completely. And there's nothing he can do to make it up to Christ. He just has to enjoy grace. But you know what else is in the cup? In the cup are the sins of all of the Gentile pagans whom Peter is naturally opposed to because he's a Jew. But Peter's sins in that cup are just as toxic as the sins of all the Gentiles. Do you see the point? God's gift of forgiveness and salvation is infinitely disproportionate. He gives salvation to his enemies. His goodness is humanly unpredictable, and it seems so dangerous. Your sins were in that cup, and Christ took it all. The sins of every single person who would ever trust in Christ were in that cup, and he took them all. None of us have a right to be in the family of God. We are not only by nature enemies of God, we are by nature enemies of each other. Apart from God's grace, we would all be living for our own kingdom and our own glory. But we're a church. That means that fundamentally, we are a natural band of enemies who are supernaturally bound by the gospel. As a natural band of enemies, should it surprise us that there's a few kinks we have to work out with each other once in a while? No, that shouldn't surprise us at all. People will come up to me and say, I've got a bone to pick with you. And I'll say, just one? We are a natural band of enemies. We should be, apart from the grace of God, totally at war with each other. But what does the gospel do? It calls us a family. As ones supernaturally bound by the gospel, we relate to each other in hope because we know that we are not what we used to be and that none of us are yet what we will be. The gospel that saved us and is growing us is going to take us all the way home. It's the gospel that is the basis of our relationship to God and each other. And the basis of how well we are keeping the rules is not the foundation of our relationship. It's not the gospel plus anything. If it was, we would never truly be at peace with one another, because legalism can never rest, because legalism is never satisfied. There's always something else to do in order to prove your worth to God. And that's why this morning, I want you to look into the empty cup. And I want you to keep looking into it. I want you to look deep into it. And I just want you to sigh. I want you to exhale. Really, I want you to look into that cup and just breathe out with resignation, because it is empty. It will forever be empty. Believe it. It is done. Be grateful and accept it. Enjoy it. It is done because the Father loves you. God is not the ultimate rule enforcer whose main job is to punish you when you do not measure up. Go back to the garden. Look at the Father whose heart is breaking for his Son, but who loves us so much that he will pour out his wrath on his Son even while we are sinners, while we are his enemies, while we are rebels. And look at Christ. Look at what he does. He drains the cup. His death empties the storehouse of God's wrath against our sin. And God doesn't love you on the basis of your faithfulness. He loves you on the basis of his Son's perfect faithfulness. Rest in the fact that Christ emptied the cup. And rejoice in the fact there's not a drop left. Will you bow your heads with me? if you've not come to faith in Christ, if you have been trusting in anything else, or just attempting life on your own, which is a trust of yourself, I point you to Christ. Your happiness will be safe with no one else but Christ. If you profess faith in Christ, identify the enemy of living by your feelings. Look at the cup. It's empty. Believe Jesus. Believe Jesus more than you believe yourself. Believe Jesus. Believe what He did. Accept it. When you're tempted to believe that God loves you because you've been keeping the rules a little bit better, or that He's holding you at arm's length, because of something you did, and you're not sure there's mercy for that, look at the cup. It's empty. All we have, beloved, is Christ. It's all we have. Because that is all that we need. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you that He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We might become your children forever and ever and ever. And now this is our song and our hope and our joy. And all we have is Christ. That's all we need forever and ever. In whose name we pray. Amen.